say this is an important scripture, 2 Peter 2, 20 to 22, because it tells us of a great danger, and it's a very frightening scripture because there are many who fit this description and have fallen into this danger, and are even now doing what these verses describe. We were seeing last time in verse 20, if after that, again, is the false teachers, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, that means the defilements or the contamination, the filth of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. We were talking about the world last time. And we said it's not the physical earth that he's referring to here. It's the system or order of humanity that's set up to the exclusion of God and is in opposition to him, and it's under the rule of sin and Satan. And so that's why he talks about its pollutions. It's morally and spiritually filthy and stinking. Notice the number of places where the world is described. In 2 Peter 1:4, Peter said that the world is corrupt through the sins of men's hearts, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption, that's our sinful fallen nature, that is in the world through lust. All right, so the world is corrupt. It's also said to be evil in Galatians 1:4. Why did Jesus come? To get us out of this world. You know, there are a lot of groups, the hippies and the dropouts and the cults and all these other movements that try to tell you, join us and you'll be outside the system. You know, you'll beat the establishment. You're going to be set free from the world. Not so. They're all part of the world. The only one who can set us free from the world is Jesus Christ. And until a person becomes a Christian, he's in the world, he's of the world, he's fully a part of the world, no matter what he might be, a hermit or whatever. And that's because it's a spiritual condition that only Jesus can set us free from. And so it says, he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. So he sets us free, snatches us out of the present evil world, which is God's will for his people. He doesn't want us to be a part of something that is so contrary to him. And in finally, 1 John 5:19, the world is described as wicked. 1 John chapter 5, 19. We know that whosoever is born of God sins not, but he that is begotten of God, and that wicked one touches him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And there you have our three enemies right there. Sin, the devil, in the world. It's a trinity, just like God is a trinity. Our spiritual enemies are a trinity also. These three things, sin, the world, and the devil. And that's the world that Peter is talking about, the pollutions of the world. Now, the godless world system consists of three primary categories. And these are also in 1 John chapter 2. He saw that friendship with the world is enmity with God in James 4:4. What does 1 John 2 tell us? In verse 15, love not the world. Now, if you're best friends with my worst enemy, that kind of puts us at a little bit of a disagreement, too. Well, the world is God's enemy, and we should not be friends of the world or love the world. How can we love the world that rejected and cast out and crucified Jesus Christ, that hates him and persecutes him and hates and persecutes his people? How can we be friends with that world and love it? Well, he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So it's an either-or situation. You know, no man can serve two masters, either love the one or hate the other. And you can't love the world and love the Father too, because they are opposites. For all that is in the world. All right, here are the three categories. The lust of the flesh. And that's talking about pleasure, primarily physical pleasure. And then he says, and the lust of the eyes. And that's the desire, you know, for things, or covetousness, the things we see. I saw, I coveted, I took, is the order of how that works. The possessions and goods of the world. And then also the pride of life. And that's usually ambition for power and fame and prestige. Those are the three elements of the world. These are the things that the world is made up of. These are the things that worldlings, those who are of the world, that's what they live for and worship. And I'm talking about sinful things. You know, God gives us richly all good things to enjoy. We have pleasures as Christians, not the world's pleasures. And we have riches as Christians, God's grace and mercy and love and forgiveness and acceptance and, you know, the righteousness of Christ and his intercession on our behalf and all these things we have. We are very rich. And, you know, you talk about pride of life. By humbling ourselves, what's the Bible say? We should be exalted. We're going to be lifted up to God's right hand, the highest place of all, and to sit with Jesus Christ on his throne. Can you ask for anything more than that in the way of ambition or power? Not in this world. But you know, when somebody's power hungry, you can see that and say, boy, they'll do anything to get over on someone else, to get on top, you know. Dog eat dog. They make their way up by stepping on others. Or, you know, pleasures. You can see all the lust and the whoring and all the other things going on. But somehow covetousness gets a pass. You know, we have to have things in this world. Right? We can't live with nothing. We're not angels, spirits. We have physical bodies that live in a physical world. But when the things of this world become our primary focus, or that which we spend most of our time and money and efforts on, and we have this insatiable desire for them rather than a contentment in God and what he gives us and our state in the world, then covetousness can very easily slip in. And of course, the world makes up excuses for all these things. You know, it's the American dream. So in other words, it's a good thing. We all, as Americans, should be striving to be financially wealthy and well off, and you know, to have all the good things of this world. And so we think, how can it be wrong? How can it be bad? And then it becomes acceptable. But all of them are the world. We're not to love them, and we're not to put our trust in them or to give our lives to them. Notice in verse 17, and the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Whereas none of these things are the will of God. They're the lusts of the flesh. And as I said before, we have to be very careful when we decide to do something, go somewhere, or buy something, or whatever. Now, am I being led of the Spirit of God for this? Or am I being drawn by my lust for this or to this? And so we have to be discerning and examine ourselves and keep the flesh in a place of death. You know, crucify the flesh with the affections and lust. Walk in the Spirit. Be always yielded up to the Holy Spirit, seeking His direction and guidance and strength and help. And then you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And so, again, these are all the things we have to be always aware of and watching out for. Now, the false teachers are said to have escaped these pollutions of the world. Really? When you read down to 2 Peter, what's it say about them? They live in their lust. They are seeking after the wages or riches of unrighteousness. They want to be considered great, or, you know, they want to have a large following and have people fawning over them and following them and doing what they tell them to do. How did they escape the pollutions of the world? Well, notice one thing. They had not escaped sin itself. They had not escaped the world itself. They had not escaped the devil himself. Rather, they are said to have escaped what? The outward participation and practice of the pollutions of the world. Now, you don't see them doing what they used to do as they once did it. But now you do see them doing it. So what changed? What happened? Well, they were living in the pollutions of the world, and for a time they stopped doing those things, and then they reverted back to them, and maybe even more so than ever before. In other words, they were worse than they had been originally, even before they had made a Christian profession. In other words, they had cleaned up their acts and had reformed their lives by renouncing and forsaking their former pagan beliefs and practices. They had done that. That's how they had been accepted into the company of Christians. That's how they had reached a place where they had become teachers in the church. And yet, we find they return to those things, which Peter's going to go on and explain further as we go down to the end of the chapter. Now, how had this come about? How was it that they had left their pagan beliefs and practices and had had what seemed to be a Christian conversion and change of lifestyle? He says it was through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing that tells us is it's the true intention and tendency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ to turn men from sin and to bring their lives in line with the holy will of God. That's what the gospel does. That's what it's meant to do. That's its purpose. And the gospel is so powerful, it can even influence unregenerate people to outwardly come into line with it and to follow its precepts. And that's what had happened here. They had heard the gospel of salvation by the person and redeeming work of Christ. And as a result, they had renounced their sins. They professed faith in Christ. They acknowledge that we're not justified before God by our own good works, but rather by the free grace of God, and that salvation is of His mere mercy. They would have said, we believe this. That is now our faith. Then they'd been baptized and they'd united themselves to the church. They'd experienced a change in their behavior, and they even took on the practice outwardly of a Christian, so that they did what Christians did. Matter of fact, I think that's part of the explanation for in chapter 2, verse 1. He started by saying it, and now he's ending by saying it. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily, secretly. In other words, if these people were living outwardly wicked lives, who would have let them into the church and set them up as teachers? Everyone would have said, you don't belong here. Your life is not what a Christian's life should be. You can't be a part of our church. But they came in secretly, and they had an outward demeanor of being a Christian. Wolves in sheep's clothing. The sheep's clothing was this outward change of behavior that made it look like they had experienced a real change of heart. And so they shall privily bring in damnable heresies. Is that what a Christian does? Bring up, go into church and teach them some wicked, false beliefs that will ultimately destroy their soul. Is that what a Christian does? No, but that's what these men did. Even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. I think this is part of the reason that they're said to deny the Lord that bought them, because they made a profession of being redeemed and had entered the church as one of God's blood-bought people. And yet, they weren't. And so, ultimately, it became apparent they were making a false profession. They were not what they claimed to be. So, the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's a very important phrase. Some people have that knowledge. They are intellectually illuminated without being spiritually converted and saved, changed. Now, if you really have the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we are saved by that knowledge. Remember what Jesus said in John 17? Verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. To know Jesus Christ is the only way to know the true God, and in knowing him, we have eternal life. In other words, there's a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then, we grow as Christians as we increase in that knowledge. That's what Peter's going to say at the end of his second epistle, 2 Peter 3, verse 18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow by increasing in knowledge of him. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. In other words, the true knowledge of Jesus Christ is a transformative knowledge. You can't just learn about him and then stay the way you are or continue in sin. What does he save us from? Sin. And so, if we come to know him, we will become more like him. And what Peter says here is very good. He says that the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is the fullest expression of the name of Christ, and as such, it's very full of instruction. I wanted to look at it for a little while. First of all, what's Peter say? He's the Lord. That's his exclusive title. It means he's our master, our owner, and our ruler. That's what we must believe on him as, Lord. See, a lot of people want Jesus as the Savior, and then they think, I just want to live my life the way I please. I don't want him to run my life. Well, then he's not your Savior, because he's Lord first, and then Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. Remember what 1 Corinthians 12:3 says? See, a lot of people can make a Christian profession and say the words, Jesus is Lord, but they can't believe that from their heart and really live it in their lives unless God does a work in their hearts. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, "Wherefore I give you understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed." No one would do that. "And that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost." So when a man calls Jesus anathema, he's not speaking by the Spirit of God. And when a man truly says from the heart, "Jesus is the Lord," that's a work of God, the Holy Spirit. And what did Romans 10:9 say? "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus," or "Jesus is Lord," "and believe in your heart that God is raising from the dead, you shall be saved." So he's the Lord, and what is he else, Peter says? The Lord and Savior. And of course, Savior tells us what his great work is, to deliver his people from their sins and all the consequences of their sins. Condemnation, death, hell, and all the rest. You remember 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. "We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." That's why he came, to save us. In Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, it says there, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." He's the Savior. And then Peter says he is Jesus. And that's his personal name that was given to him at his birth. Why? Because Jesus also means Savior. Matthew 1:21. Says in Matthew 1:21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And then in Acts 13, verse 23, Paul is preaching there in Antioch of Pisidia, the gospel to the people of the city. And in Acts 13, 23, after referring to King David, he says, "Of this man's seed, or descendants, hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior." Who? Y'all know the name? Jesus. He's the Savior. And Peter goes on to say, in 2 Peter 2, "Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Christ means anointed one, and that tells us his office, that he has been anointed by God to be our prophet, to teach us, our priest, to make sacrifice and pray for us, and our king to rule us, and to conquer our enemies. Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus himself, reading in the book of Isaiah, says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, and to preach deliverance to the captive, and recovering of sight to them that are blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And then Acts chapter 10 also tells us that he's the Messiah, the anointed one, in verse 38. Of course, you know that he was baptized and the Spirit of God came down and abode upon him in the form of a dove. Well, it says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. He went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So by the power of the Spirit, he carried on the work of his ministry. Luke chapter 2, here's another place similar to Peter. Luke chapter 2, verse 9. The shepherds in their fields when Christ was born, it says, "Lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who, which is Christ the Lord." Christ the Lord. Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching at Pentecost, and he brings out these same truths. Christ was given the Holy Spirit for his work of ministry, and he also gives us his Spirit as well. Remember, Pentecost came, and the Spirit of God was poured out on the 120 disciples who were gathered in the upper room at Jerusalem, and Peter went out and preached, and he explained what was going on. And he says in verse 32, "This Jesus that God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear." You hear us speaking in tongues and praising God for his wonderful works. That's because Jesus sent his Spirit into us, and by his power we're doing these things. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. He it is that baptizes or gives the Holy Spirit to his people." Acts chapter 5, verse 30. He says there, "The God of our fathers has raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior." I notice, Lord and Savior, not just Savior, Lord, Prince, our ruler, "for to give repentance to Israel." He saves us from our sins, not just the penalty of them, but from the power of them as well, and forgiveness of sins. "And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." All right, so the Spirit of God is given to those who submit to Christ's authority and follow his commandments. And one more place for that, 1 John again, chapter 2, verse 20 says, "You have an unction, you have a chrism, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." By God has given you an anointing. Who's that? Well, his Spirit. Verse 27. "But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. And you need not that any man teach you, but it's the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie. Even as it has taught you, you shall abide in him." So we have the Spirit and his teaching ministry illuminating our minds and hearts for the truth of God, enabling us to believe and practice that truth. So the only knowledge that delivers from the pollutions of the world is the knowledge of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. But that knowledge also has to be joined with the operation of the Holy Spirit in giving us a new heart, in giving us repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus, and then enabling us to live a new life of sincere obedience to God. That's saving knowledge. These false teachers did not have that. They just had the bare information of the gospel and the outward influence to change some of their behavior for a time. That's why when Paul went to Corinth, you know what he told them in 1 Corinthians 2:2? The only thing that can deliver us and save us is this knowledge. So Paul said, that's the only thing I'm going to tell you. It's the only thing you need. The only thing that can help you. For I determined not to know anything among you except this one thing. Say Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what you need to know. That's the only thing that will set you free. That's the only thing that will save your soul. And so he describes that knowledge in Philippians 3 in very glowing terms. He tells us what that knowledge is. The greatest knowledge of all. Philippians 3:8-9. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. The excellent knowledge, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. What does that knowledge teach us? And be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God, by faith. It teaches us how we're saved, by God imputing His own Son's righteousness to us and make us acceptable in that righteousness when we believe on Him, not by anything we can do in keeping the law of God. Of course, Peter doesn't mention it, but he's also the Son of God, and that tells us of His true and full deity. John chapter 20, verse 31 says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. That believing you might have life through His name, that He's the Son of God. That's what Nathanael believed in John chapter 1. When Jesus described him as an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile, Nathanael in verse 48 said unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. He was right. Because of Jesus' supernatural knowledge, he recognized he was God in the flesh. True man and true God in one person. Remember when the Ethiopian eunuch was on the road with Philip, and they came to the water, he said, what does hinder me to be baptized? Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and he baptized. We have to recognize he's not just a man. He's God incarnate. Finally, in closing, Hebrews 4:14. It says there, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. As if we really know Jesus as Savior and the Son of God, the promised Messiah, the Lord of all, we should hold to Him. Now, the false teachers had heard these things. They had professed to believe them. And as a result of the influence of this knowledge, they had for a time escaped their old lusts and vices, but they were still rotten at heart. They had not experienced transformation of the gospel, and so they ultimately returned to their sinful ways. They did not hold fast their profession. It was a false profession, and they soon fell from it and showed their true colors. And that's what we'll leave for today. Let's close in prayer.